So we'll have another nice PowerPoint presentation from Brother John, and the subject is called The Third Commandment. The Third Commandment, Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Brad. And again, I'm reminded of the fact when you started out the convention how soon it ends, and it's sad. So, and I appreciated your opening remarks, by the way. Again, Sister Esther and I can't tell you how happy we are to appreciate the opportunity, first of all, to come here and to be with you, dear ones, and to have, as our host, Andy and Darlene, what a blessing it has been. And we're going to remember this for a long time. My brother made a statement, and I think it's it was a very important one. I've appreciated all the discourses, but he said, God is about love. And I think a convention really, you know, you can top off a convention when you recognize that fact. And I'd like to focus on that, on how we may think about love, on how we may think God thinks about love, and especially about how our Lord thought about love and what he admonished us to understand with that. So with that, we titled our talk, The Third Commandment, and it's not basically what you may think it to be. It's not from the Decalogue. It's the final test that I think at this time that we're living is given to the brethren. What do we mean by that? Well, I'll try to explain what I mean by the third commandment as we go on, and I think you'll see what the final test, I feel, of the brethren is. But in Psalms, the 51st chapter, verses 5 and verse 10, we'd like to start out with. Here David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." Now there's something that we first have to learn about who we are. And he expresses the thought, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But he also recognized the fact in the 10th verse, the point that I would like to have expressed through this entire discourse. "Created me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." Everyone recognizes Jesus. I don't think we can go anywhere on the face of this earth and not find that that man's name is not mentioned, in whatever way it may come out, in whatever context. And he was a very popular man. The scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament talk about that. In Zechariah, the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, and we're going to paraphrase some of our thoughts, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," expressing to them the nation of Israel and how they felt. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, and he is humble." And in Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 41 and 42, it says, "And when he approached, he saw the city. And when he saw the city, he wept over it." And in the 42nd verse, it says, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." What had started out as a triumphal entry into the city, and the people hailed him as a king, turned out to be a tragedy of tears. A tragedy that was extended to not only our Lord, but extended from all the people, and recognized in a way that was really demeaning. It was a point of hatred. And something was indeed hidden from their eyes. And I can't help but think that maybe that still is the case with a lot of people on the face of this earth. A lot of things are still hidden from their eyes. And you wonder how they would treat our Lord if he were even here today. Back then, they didn't treat him very good. It wasn't long after he entered the city of Jerusalem that this started to take place. Hatred set in. A point of selfishness in what they wanted for themselves. And they found that this man, Jesus, was not the man that they thought. You know what hatred can do? It does things like this. Why do we hate? Why do we even use the word hate? Various things can cause this, such as money, influence, power, esteem, and all the things that we can look at to define why people hate people. In the world, hatred often leads to murder as the means of obtaining that which another possesses. This is true with individuals, and it's also true with nations, and that's what we see on the face of this earth. You know that nations have legalized murder, and you know what they call it? War. And this man was not a part of all that. He tried to do something different, and he expressed what he wanted to do, and this is what they did to him. When he was with the authorities, they accused him. In Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 27 to 23, it talks about it. The 28th verse says, like people ask you, by what authority do you believe what you believe? Who's your pastor? Who's your priest? Who taught you what you believe? Where did you get these thoughts? And where do you have the authority to say what you say? Especially if you're confronted with another church leader. What school of divinity have you been to? Well, this is what they did with our Lord. As Jesus was walking in the temple, he was confronted by the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Really smart, important people, who together comprised the great Sanhedrin. They constantly challenged him with questions, and one of them was, by what authority doest thou the things that you do? Of course, the reference was obviously a reference to the cleansing of the temple the day before. What, if you look up, is literally what kind of? That is, did he act by divine or human authority? Jesus said, answer this first, then I'll answer you. He was always confronted, but when he was asked a question, he always asked them a question. And if they did not answer correctly, he said, then by what authority should I answer you? A lot of that happened in his life. In Mark 11, 31 through 33, and we'll paraphrase here because it was dealing with John the Baptist. They questioned him. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if, because Jesus was saying, was it from heaven that John came or from men? Answer me, he said, and then I'll answer you by what authority I do what I do. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But should we say from men? They feared the people, for all verily held John to be a very strong man, a prophet. And they answered Jesus this way, we don't know. And Jesus saith unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do the things that I do. Something indeed was hidden from their eyes. People always ask you, by what authority do you believe what you believe? Obviously, something's hidden. So, if that wasn't enough, they sent a smart man, the Sanhedrin. So if you went to Matthew 22, It said, and when the multitudes heard Jesus, they were astonished at his teachings. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. It wasn't a question where he didn't know the answer. He was testing Jesus. He said, teacher, probably chiding him with disrespect. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Well, as Jesus would answer, he looked at him and he said, okay, let's see if you'll understand this. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He used three specific applications there. He started out with the heart, as you notice. Something that when someone asks you by what authority, it's really not coming from their heart, is it? And then he said, he brings in you as an individual, your soul, and then your mind, by what you read and what you think. But your heart must be open to that before you can receive it. And then in the 39th verse, he said, the second is like it. Talking to a lawyer now. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why would Jesus say these things to these people when they asked him? Obviously, they didn't. And then he said in the 40th verse, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Because none will ever have full divine approval, brethren, without the full establishment in the heart first, as we had mentioned, and the character of this divine quality. You know, Paul said in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love was the law given in Eden as our Father gave it, the Heavenly Father. But you know, it was soon lost sight of, as we all know when we look back in those passages. In Matthew 22:40, it says two commandments that Jesus mentioned. He said the first tablet of the law contained the laws relating to man's obligation to his Creator. The other set forth the duties of man toward his fellow men, each to love other as much as self and to love God even more. Surely none but a perfect man could fully live up to these requirements. The law is the Father's law. It existed before Jesus came, and it still exists. It will always be in existence, because what the Father says will never return unto him void. Jesus did not put an end to the law, and never will put an end to the law. That was a question given to Brother Russell, and that's the way he answered it. And I agree with him, because even though the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness, he defined it, to everyone that believeth. And obviously, the lawyer, the Pharisee, the scribes did not. It was a standard no one could keep. That was understandable. That's why he also made this statement, Paul, in Colossians 2:14, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, because it was hard to keep, which was contrary to us, as we had pointed out. As David said, I'm born in sin. And he hath taken it out of the way. Jesus took it out of the way. He didn't abolish it. And nailed it to the cross. He set it aside so we don't have to look at it. He's trying to tell this to this lawyer. But yet his eyes were not there. You know, if you may, brethren, I'd like to use scenery in my thoughts. I'd also like to use some animals, so bear with me, because I kind of like animals and I like scenery. You know, the church has been given a third commandment. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. Now he's going to talk to you and me. He's no more talking to them because they don't understand. That ye love one another Now, he could have stopped right there. You know, we tell our children, we tell each other, you know, love one another. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that definition, we have to find out what he meant, John 13:34. I think the basis of this thought is contained in that statement, as I have loved you. And I think that's what's been lost on the face of the earth. Maybe, in some respects, even with our brethren. As I have loved you, this is a new commandment. A higher commandment, a higher law than was given to the Jew under the law covenant. Higher also than will be given to Israel and mankind under the new covenant. We are not without law, but under law in Christ. The law in Christ is the law of our covenant. What is that covenant? Which is the law of love, a sacrificial love beyond any requirement of justice, a higher standard than was given to the Jew. Isn't that interesting? Remember, it is said of the Jewish people. There was a warning given unto them in Amos 3:2, but it says, and it's quoted this way, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, but you have to read the rest of it. But remember, after that he said, therefore I will visit upon you all your iniquities. Love is the standard. And I believe it was given to the church. And Jesus was expressing it to us. Let's take a closer look at the word love, because I think it's lost sight of today. The English word, when we look at the word love, this is what they say in the English word love. It can have a variety of related but distinct meanings in different contexts. Often other languages use multiple words to express some of the different concepts that English relies mainly on love to encapsulate. Cultural differences in conceptualizing love thus make it doubly difficult to establish any universal definition. So we might as well stop right there. How do we define love? Love comes in myriads of ways, brethren. And from this definition, it seems a little bit confusing. What does science have to say? Well, we kind of looked at it. We said, well, let's go to science. They always have some answers. Well, science says this. It has discovered three types of feelings for the prescription of love. And you'll know what they are. Man kind of distorted them, but these are what they are. Lust, romantic, and attachment. Lust is testosterone. It's a chemical. Romantic is norepinephrine, and of course I'm not a doctor, for excuse me. And oxytocin. You know where they all come from? The brain. And it gives off a chemical. Science, in each of these three stages that you experience, lust, romantic, obsessive love, and attachment are connected to different brain circuitry and chemicals. Lust, what gets us up and out the door, is the release of testosterone. Number two, romantic love releases norepinephrine and dopamine, where you hear the word dope. He was doped up. You can stimulate that area of the brain, and it gives off that chemical. It send our heart racing, attune us to senses, and gives us a rush. Scientists say it's partly the dopamine that makes us crave being there. The third stage of love, attachment, brings an increase in oxytocin, a chemical produced in the hypothalamus area of the brain that creates feelings of caring and warmth. Interesting. But our Lord, the great physician, gave different meanings attached to it. Now, man can make it whatever he wants to make it, and he has. But Jesus used it in a way of touching and edifying and blessing and in sharing, all recorded for us in John 15. This is my commandment or instruction, if you will, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Lay down your life for the other. What I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So it came from the Father. It's a different type of love. I choose you and appointed you to appreciate this and understand it. These things I instruct you that ye may love one another. Now, you know, the Greeks, they've got some very good language. We've all talked about it. We've heard these things. I'd like to go over them a little bit with you. The Greeks now use, and I'm going to use only five words. There are other words. The Greeks of the New Testament era had at least five words that we can use to distinguish and describe the various aspects of love that I think our Lord was talking about. Now, I'm not a Greek, so I'm going to do my best. Epithumia, eros, storge, philia, and agape. I think you recognize two of them by the words that are expressed here. We're going to go through each one and see what they seem to say. First off, let's go over them quickly. We'd like to use these five Greek words to describe what we think is a somewhat seemingly confusing definition of the word love that we use today. First off, in eros, from the Hebrew Old Testament, it means to unite with. Epithumia, a strong desire of any kind. Storge, comfortable, old shoe relationship. We all have that. We're going to go home after here. We're going to put on our old shoes and just relax. Filial, tender affection, but expects a response. And agape, which you hear a lot of brethren mention, is love of action, not emotion. Like I said, I like animals, so please bear with me. And nature. So in some of my illustrations, I will use pictures in my illustrations to express what I think it's going to portray, rather than using human beings. Eros. It comes from the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's yearning to unite. It's very compassionate, sentimental, and caring. It is often the starting point for a genuine relationship, a strong and lasting one. In Psalms 86 from the NIV, 86:11 says, "Teach me your way. Give me an undivided heart." And I think that's what Jesus was saying, even though they didn't understand it. Eros has a problem, though. It needs help. Because it is changeable, brethren, and cannot last a lifetime all by itself. Eros wants to promise. It wants to promise that the relationship will last forever. But, you know, sometimes it doesn't. Eros cannot keep that promise alone. At this point, we have to draw a line between foolish, temporary desires, which the world seems to put into place here and calls it love, and the true exquisite love to be found in a God-designed fellowship. And I think that's what the brethren unite for, to honor and glorify God. Genuine relationships. You know, it's kind of unusual. We're all different in certain ways, but in a genuine relationship, we get together of spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical respond to the actual character and total being of another who embodies attributes along the same line. You desire something, and so do I. So we fellowship together. You know, I'm not that different than any one of you. I hurt, I think, I reason, I feel. And I've heard that from this platform. I've heard that from our fellowship. But we all need each other. We may be different, but we need each other. That's what Jesus was teaching in this point of arrows. Sometimes this may enter in. And I think we're going to find it more in the world. Infatuation. What is that? It has been defined as an emotional and fleshly response to false impressions. Oop, let's go back. We don't want to say that yet. False impressions. Not true or correct. Erroneous. A false statement. A false witness. Not faithful or loyal. Treacherous. Tending to deceive or mislead. Deceptive. Not genuine. Counterfeit. Based on mistaken, erroneous, or inconsistent impressions. I heard Brother Homer say that someone said he didn't believe in the Lord's presence. Could it be in this area of infatuation, false impressions, false statements? Used as a substitute or a supplement. In biology, having a superficial resemblance, not properly, accurately, or honestly made. Go to the source if you want to know. Inaccurate in pitch as a musical note. And when you hear that, it sounds kind of strange. Dishonestly, faithlessly, treacherously, play someone false to betray someone. These are all the things that deal with false impressions. And that can enter in. True love starts somewhere in this eros relationship. Eros love, when found and it's enjoyed, is lasting. It doesn't go away because it is the context of compatibility. Now you notice that it doesn't take one to hold a hand, it takes two. Context of Christian fellowship offers wonderful emotions and impersonal rewards that are the gift and creation of God Himself. More than any other kind of love, eros transforms this mundane black and white existence that we can find in the world into a glorious living color, loving color. It is a delightful part of this prescription of the love which is designed, I think, for the brethren. All the brethren, it says, give me, remember. When we talk to all the brethren, our Lord said, give me an undivided heart. And when you do that, this eros can be found. Epithumia, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. I like this picture here because it reminds me of when I was a boy. And in this picture, it means to set the heart on. You know, you long for something. You long for going home, rightfully or otherwise. You long for being with the brethren. You long for fellowship. That's what epithumia is. You long to be there with the brethren in convention. It's like going home. Home should be comfortable. A convention, being with the brethren, should be a place of home. You should feel comfortable. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul says, and we'll paraphrase, when we were apart from you, we made every effort to see you. You longed for home. When used in the Bible in a negative way, it is translated lust. And that's not good. When used in a positive way, it is translated desire. This is the meaning we refer to, in which our Lord referred to, but it can be easily misunderstood. You have a desire to be with one another, with those of whom you love, with Christ. That's this epithumia love. What does it look like? You ever seen epithumia love? Probably looks something like that. Closeness. And it doesn't matter who's who or what's what. It's closeness. It's being together. Closeness is not the most important aspect of a relationship, but it is a definite indicator. It's a definite indicator of the health of your friendship if you can't be close. You know, husbands and wives, wife always says, why can't you be close to me? Why can't you hold my hand? Why can't you tell me you love me? Why can't you? That, you know, that's the closeness. That's all our Lord is asking of us. That's what he was telling those that didn't understand or want to listen. Closeness is not the most important aspect of a relationship, brethren, but it's important, and it keeps the health of that relationship. Try not being close as husband and wife and see how far you get. Can it become confusing? Yeah. Can tension enter into the picture? I think so. I think tension can be a big part of our life. And it is. We've talked about that. And you know, one may have a funny looking expression and wonder why, and the other may be wondering the same way, even though we're different. If tension exists in other areas of your life, and tell me they do not, then you're lying. They exist in your life just like they do in mine. It will usually show up in your closeness. Am I wrong, husbands and wives, brethren? It's going to show up in your closeness. When you get together, if someone said something in a meeting before or in your fellowship, it's going to hurt. It's going to be hard to get close. Even while you are trying to work out other problem areas of your relationship, you can learn physical communication, and you must try to enhance it, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus was able to accomplish this very well. He hugged, he shook hands, and all the necessary things that was needed to help one another. You know, tension's not good. Try to find a way to get rid of it. And John, in 1 John 1:1, it says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now, I remember a brother that I loved very dearly. It was Brother Morehouse. And Brother Morehouse, at the latter part of his life, he told me that what he did in the meetings, he couldn't do much else but go up to the brethren and shake hands. And that's what he would do. If he would give a hug to you or shake your hand. And I remember that of him. Handshaking qualities I've learned from all the brethren are wonderful experiences. One can try to eliminate tension. You know, sometimes, and I think in a husband and wife relationship, but it's with the Lord's people as well, sometimes all anyone needs is a hug. You don't need to tell them a life history or correct them or show them or give them words. Sometimes they just need to be held. Closeness is important because it brings out key qualities. It brings out communication, added knowledge and understanding, greater understanding when you know your brethren, heightened sensitivity. If those aren't the things that are found when you fellowship with brethren and you invite them in your home, what is found? I think it's these type of things when we get together. In the happiest of relationships, friends, brethren can find they can always improve their relationships through added knowledge, greater understanding, and heightened sensitivity of each other. Being different is okay. The beauty of being different can really stand out. The facet of love, known as physical fellowship, should be a part of all of that and never be ignored in a relationship. Jesus practiced it through his entire ministry. When they held his garment, they were healed. When he touched them, they were healed. It is so with the brethren, because you have the same sensitivity of love in your heart for God's arrangement. There's another type of love. You know what a comfortable old shoe relationship? You know, when you just get tired, you get home, first thing you want to do is take off your shoes, take off your high heels or whatever they are, and you want to put on some comfortable old shoes. That's storage. That's that type of love. And our Lord also taught that. It's comprised of natural affection and a sense of belonging. It's family to each other. Jesus was teaching family. We're losing that on the face of the earth. Are we losing it also with brethren? In 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. There is none other. Who comforted us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in affliction, through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Because that's where it came from first. The love referred to several times in the New Testament is the kind of love shared by parents and children, or brothers and sisters. And it should be shared by brethren. Storge love should not be a part of our fellowship. And I can't help but think that it's also shared by all of us when we get in convention. When you meet in your classes, you should have storage love. You should be able to feel that when I come there, I don't have to put on my uncomfortable situation. I can have my old shoes, and people will appreciate me and I will love them. And you know what? You'll be comfortable. And they'll be comfortable. And when you're comfortable, you smile with that. Let's look at some considerations in relationship to that. You know, Robert Frost, he wrote about home. Robert Frost, American poet, he was born in 1874 and he died in 1963. He said something about home. It's the kind of love that we're talking about here. This storage described when he called home the place where when you go there, they have to take you in. Something you don't have to deserve. Do you have to deserve your fellowship with brethren? Do you have to really be something other than what you are when you go to the class? If security fades, you know, when you go with your brethren, if security fades and you don't feel good, you don't feel comfortable, it can go away. And when it goes away, it's gone. It's lost. There's nothing there. You don't feel comfortable anymore. It's like this when you go to see your brethren. It's like a house. It's not too comfortable. It's breezy. It's leaky. That type of fellowship, this quality of love, is like a house without a roof, where the rains can pour in, where everything can enter into the situation that's out there. When you have a home like this, and you feel comfortable about it, you feel secure, it's beautiful. It's a storage. It provides an atmosphere of security in which the other loves of a fellowship can safely dwell and flourish. Do you feel that with the brethren when you fellowship? When you come in convention? These are two types of fellowship that are defined. When storage love is not present and when storage love is present. Which one do you like? And which one should you try to promulgate? Filial. You've heard of filial love? It's a Greek, we're going to use it in a Greek verb. Often in the New Testament, we'll use it as a noun in our particular point here. And you know what it is, brethren? Filial cherishes and has tender affection for the beloved, no matter what you are or who you are, as brethren. We all have different faces. We all have different characteristics. But we like being with each other. And filial love expects a response. So if you give a smile, it would be nice to give a smile back. If you give a hug, it would be nice to give a hug back. Because that's what our Lord did. And he expected a response. It is a love of relationship, comradeship. It's a love of sharing, communication, friendship. You know, while Eros makes for lasting love, filial makes dear friends who enjoy closeness and companionship. They share each other's thoughts, as we have done for 2 days, their feelings, their attitudes, their plans, their dreams, their hopes. They also share times and interests, like we do when we leave here. It's important that we also develop filial love. You know, Jesus had a lot of things to teach us. He taught us this third commandment, and he asked Peter about it. Peter expressed filial in John 21:17 from the Amplified. It said, "Simon, do you love me?" This is the filial love he was asking for. In 1 Samuel 18:1 it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Filial. At one-ment. Together. The thought is that the under-shepherd must have a heart for Christ. If he does, he will have a heart also for the sheep who are so precious to the Son of God. When you have brethren that are not intimidated, that feel comfortable, and the elders make them feel comfortable, and the deacons make them feel comfortable, that's good, because that's what this type of love is. It's called at-one-ment, and it's taught in the Scriptures very nicely. This is the type of love filial was. You know, they didn't think that Jesus had that when they asked him to come. You know, if you would have come, Lord, he wouldn't have died. But Jesus expressed filial love when in John 5:21 he says, "For as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he will." And he's given you life. Filial fellowship without filial will be unsatisfactory. Even if there is plenty of interaction, you can interact with anybody. But if the filial love isn't there, it has no meaning. A fellowship with filial is sure to be interesting, and it's rewarding. It says, give of yourself. Remember, filial feeds on response and cannot survive too long without it. So, for brethren, for husbands and wives, filial needs a response. A wife needs a hug. She needs to be cared for. And there's nothing wrong with holding your hand once in a while. It shows this type of love. It's a feeling of response. And don't feel that it can't be with your brethren. A hug is good once in a while. Let's look at agape love. You know what agape love is? It's one the brethren have heard so much about. And we've talked about. And it's a very important part of Jesus' statement to the brethren there when they asked him. We've possibly saved this best one for last because I think it encapsulates all of them. It's the total unselfish love that has the capacity to give and keep on giving without expecting in return. That means I can always give to you no matter what, and I don't expect anything in return. That's another type of love. That's also what Jesus taught. In Romans 5:5-8 says from the Amplified, "While we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves, at the fitting time Christ died for in behalf of the ungodly." That's what David said, remember? To each and every one of us, we are, and we're learning to try to be godly. And it needs these characteristics of the love that our Lord was teaching. The total unselfish love is a very important love. A man who had nothing was our Lord, but he gave all that he had. And that's, everyone says his name because of that. You know, when we look at this type of love, agape values and serves in contrast to filial, which cherishes and enjoys. The New Testament often speaks of agape, for it was this love that promised Christ to come to earth as a man on our behalf. Don't be afraid. Don't ever be afraid to wash your brethren's feet.
When was the last time you washed your brethren's feet? That doesn't mean get down on the floor with a bucket of water and wash. It means take them home. Enjoy them. Fellowship with them. Get to know them. I remember what Brother Brian said when he was the chairman here, how nice it was to get to know the brethren. You get to know them on a one-to-one basis. I know of only one thing that our Heavenly Father and our Lord asked of us when it comes to this in Proverbs 23:26. You know, there's a lot of things that we ask of the Lord, but you know, He only asked one thing of us. And it comes within this context of thought in these scriptures. He said, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes delight in my ways." And once we learn that with the heart, then we can look at each other, and it can be easy to have the type of fellowship that this agape love can do. You know, love is of particular significance to those of you, this agape love, to those of you who are right now are trying to save a relationship and the love you lost. And it may be of something, may have been through a statement or whatever. Of all the loves, agape is the one you can bring into your life. Relationships, it can come in immediately because it is exercised as a choice of your will. It has no dependence on feelings. It is a love of action, not emotion. It focuses on what you do and say rather than how you feel. You know, Brother Russell said in a reprint, 52:36-7, he says, the lesson Jesus was expressing here was a patient, be patient with others who are not easily convinced. Follow the Lord's example, lovingly work with them to encourage, not discourage, because that's easy to do. If we would want this patient love extended toward us, we should certainly extend it to others in whatever we do. You know, it's like this. You ever seen a garden look like this? A man once said that the difference between agape and the natural loves is shown by the using the picture of a garden. A garden is a planned space set aside for the display and cultivation for enjoyment. You know, most professional gardeners and designers are trained in principles of design and horticulture. Just like you're designed in principles of love and character and what Jesus has taught you, and have an expert knowledge in that. I can't help but think that when God plants a garden, which He has, He's done that this weekend, and of our individual characters, it will indeed be truly beautiful. It's going to look like this. It's what it looked like Him this weekend. When it's not, it's going to look like this. And this is the inevitable. He described the natural loves as a garden that would soon run to weeds if left alone. If you don't do anything for anyone, if you just come and you just want to be, this is what can happen. But if you give of yourself, something can happen. The things that cause for this separation is self-centeredness, envy, greed, pride, all the things that we have and we don't think we have. And they keep us from having that relationship. This is inevitable because of self-centeredness, brethren. And that's what we have to try and fight from. These characteristics is when we need to take a few steps back, take a deep breath, and realize that we all are striving to do the best we can. You know what a good teacher is an elder and a leader, is what the brethren have been talking about. It can grow a garden like this. It can make everybody feel good. Because if you feel intimidated and you feel hurt, then agape love isn't there. It acts as a rake and a hoe and a shear. It makes things right. When God planted the garden of our nature and caused the flowering, fruiting loves to grow here, He set our will to tend them, to watch over them, and to care for them as the wise gardener should. This operation of the will is agape love, and that's your privilege. A knowledge and skillful love always concerned with doing what is best for the beloved, for your brethren. Agape love can grow here, can it? So everyone's different. See, every kind of flower in there, we're all different. But it can grow here if done correctly. because it's knowledgeable. It gives of itself. It doesn't want anything in return. And it's skillful in doing that, in making each flourish. Even the one who doesn't want to comment once in a while, even because they're intimidated or shy, you make them feel like they're needed. But if you're going to come to a meeting and argue back and forth about some doctrine at some point, most brethren just want to leave. They put their heads down and are frightened. That's not what God intended, and that's not what the love he said. You know, I come up with a prescription in conclusion here. There's a four-point prescription for a superb relationship. And it's kind of, we all take vitamins or something. I come up with vitamin T, E, B, and S. You touch, that's what Jesus did. Capable of stirring emotions. You know, just for a moment, if you're with somebody, just touch their hand. If you do that for me, just hold on to somebody's hand. The person next to you. Don't say anything. You don't even need to look at them. You feel something? That's what touching does. It right away communicates. E, edifying. Ignite someone. Make them feel good. Be blessing. Because happiness can come from it. And S, share with someone. Enjoy with others what you know and what you appreciate. You know, when you unscramble these words, you get the best because it really works. And I think that's what our Lord did. It was from God. He wanted the best for you. And that's the four-point prescription. I came up with love. But this is the one who taught us the third commandment. As I have loved you. Let's try not to forget it because it's very important. You know, one of the ways Jesus showed love that we expressed was filial. Do you remember what it was? Let me teach you what he was trying to teach the Pharisees and the scribes and that. And they didn't understand it because they didn't appreciate what he was saying. They weren't able to see. I'd like everybody to stand for a moment, if you wouldn't mind, please. And I want to teach you what I've learned from what Jesus taught us. I'd like you to turn to each other and give each other a hug. That's what Jesus taught. Does anyone remember that? But that's what he taught in that lesson. And don't let it be hidden from your eyes. I'd like the brethren to understand what Jesus was saying and to tell you from the Grand Rapids Bible students and their sister Martha that I had mentioned my testimony. She said, point me out, I'm in the red dress. So she sends you her love and the class sends you Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. May the Lord add his blessing.